And very beginning of the book of Revelation, I hold the key. I am the son of David. I hold the keys to life and to death. Sure, he holds the keys. But what we can do, not just we ordained ministers, the three of us, or whoever else here belongs to the ordained ministry in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but the whole disciples have the authority not to bind and to loose, but not to forgive sins, but to declare the basis on which sins are forgiven. That is our authority and our mandate. This is why I think we need once in a while to preach a sermon on that Matthew 16 and 18 passage. And we should not be embarrassed about it and not leave that in the hands of the Roman Catholic as if it were their privilege to preach on that particular text. Yeah, you will tell me, but there's one thing you have stayed away from. Well, we cannot look at all the arguments that the Catholic Church has used in order to claim that Peter has the keys there, you know. But I think there is one text I need to look at before I give you a chance to ask the questions. In the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to John. Remember, we haven't opened John yet, huh? We went to Matthew, we listened to Peter, we listened to Paul, we went back to Mark, we listened to Luke. We really have gone through the scriptures, trying to find out on the basis of the scriptures where the truth is. But I would like to read to you in the Gospel according to John. Oh, maybe. Yeah, I will do two passages in John. First, John 19. And those who are of Roman Catholic background will probably remember that. John 19, verse 25. So the soldiers did this, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. Isn't that interesting? The male disciples have run away. And as usual, the women have shown more courage than the men. Now, you'll tell me they have less to fear. I'm not so sure. They usually show much more courage and determination in their faithfulness to the Lord than most men do. And here we read verse 19. His mother was there. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. Oh, John was there too. He's dying. He's on the verge of passing away. When he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman," which is a very sweet, kind word in Hebrew. Doesn't sound that way in English. Neither does it in French. But, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Do you know how the Catholic Church interprets that passage? Jesus entrusted John to Mary. Because Mary is the mother of the church. And every Christian is a son of Mary. Now, you don't know that Mary is the mother of the church? Well, listen. And if all you are interested in is reasoning and tradition, I don't see how you can go against it. Just listen. Is Mary the mother of Jesus? Is Mary the mother of the biological Jesus? I mean the physical Jesus, the one we can touch. Yes. So if Mary is the mother of Jesus, of the biological physical Jesus, she's also the mother of the spiritual Jesus, which is the church. Now, if Mary is the mother of the physical and of the spiritual Jesus, then she's the mother of all the members of the church. She's your mother, brother, and you didn't know. On the contrary, you did not respect her very much. That's the reasoning. It's sheer reasoning, which in fact is not impeccable reasoning. But I mean, this is what people are told, the official teaching. Jesus at the cross entrusts John to Mary. That's not what I see. What I see is that Jesus entrusts Mary to John. Why? You know, I am convinced that Jesus had no brother and sister. The brothers and sisters of Jesus were sons and daughters of Joseph of a previous marriage. I mean, it's not because I do not share the Roman Catholic position that I'll take a stand against what they say. They are right. Jesus was the only son of Mary. If Mary had had other children, it would have brought up a certain number of questions. And Ellen White tells me, Raoul, you're right. And I hold it on the basis of the testimony of the scriptures in various ways that I'm not engaging in right now. But remember, in the Jewish society, Mary found herself at the foot of the cross without a husband and without a male child. And for a Jewish woman to be a widow without even a male child, I mean, even a son, it was a desperate situation. So Jesus looks at his mother and his beloved disciple John, and he tells John, here is your mother, and mother, here is your son. And the text adds, and from that hour the disciple took her to his own home, meaning he took care of her. It's not Mary taking care of Jesus, of John, and in that sense of the church, it's John. You see, this is the kind of teaching that is used to try to show the authority either of Peter or of Mary on the basis of tradition. But let's go back to Peter, John 21. Remember the episode? They are in Galilee. The apostles are fishing. Jesus has said, go to Galilee, precede me there. I don't dare to go too often in that direction there because of the static. But Jesus told his disciples, you go to Galilee and I'll follow you there. So they are in Galilee and they are back to their boats. They are fishing. And as they fish, one morning, Jesus is on the shore of the lake. They recognize him, jump into the water, go back to the Lord Jesus. And it's one of the few times Jesus has met with his disciples after the resurrection. And then happens the famous episode. You remember? Peter, starting with verse 15. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? That was hard because Peter had said, I love you more than those. And Peter says, you know, Lord, that I love you. I won't even work on the Greek text, which is fantastic, because we don't have time. Jesus says a second time, Peter, do you love me? It doesn't say more than the others. And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And a third time, he uses the lowest possible word for love, in the sense of having fun together, emotional term. Do you phileo me? And notice the reaction of Peter. Notice the reaction of Peter. We read here the second part of verse 17. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. But notice the beginning of verse 17. Peter was grieved because Jesus told him for the third time, do you love me? What is Jesus doing? The Catholic Church will tell you, Jesus was putting Peter at the head of the church. Because to nobody else did Jesus say three times, feed my sheep, feed my lamb, take care of my flock. To nobody. Peter is the only one to whom Jesus ever said that. There is another explanation. The key to it being Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him the third time. What is happening? Peter has betrayed Christ three times. And Jesus makes him say three times, I love you. And he reincorporates him in the body of the disciples. That's the loving Jesus. He would have done the same thing with Judas. If only Judas had waited. And imagine what would have happened if Judas had met Jesus on one of the streets of Jerusalem or in one of the villages around. And he would have thrown himself at the feet of Jesus, giving him the kiss of repentance. Jesus would have accepted him back as he accepted Peter. Brothers and sisters, The role of Peter is extremely important. I have an enormous admiration for Peter. I think he was a remarkable and very unusual leader in the early church, as the book of Acts and his epistles show. But he certainly does not fit the picture that the Roman Catholic Church is putting him in today and framing around his person. He's not the rock upon whom the church is built. If I care about what the scriptures tell us, what the disciples tell us they understood, and how they acted toward the Peter, and it doesn't fit what the biblical, what the testimony of the scriptures tells us, because Peter himself did not act in that particular fashion, I think we can say, we can rest assured that what Jesus had in mind when he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church," that rock was either Jesus or the confession of faith that Jesus was the Son of the living God, as opening the door to salvation. And as far as the keys are concerned, nothing unusual. They belong to all the apostles, in fact to all the disciples, and it's suggested that they be used in the Christian church. Peter does not need to be honored by attributing to him attitudes, roles, and prerogatives that do not appear in the scriptures. He is sufficiently described by features of a hero and a remarkable leader without needing to be described as exercising the function of the Pope as they exist today. This is what I think the scriptures tell us. Amen. Do you have any questions you would like to ask? Yes, brother. Would you say that again? Now, those who do not want to stay for the question and answer session are free to go. I don't want to hold them up. Yes?
You said the apostles had the unique gift of being able to determine what is truth and
not. Oh, yeah.
Yes. What about the gift of apostleship that the Apostle Paul mentioned as a gift of the Spirit? Did that end there, or aren't the gifts still evident?
Very good. Now, the question is this. The use of the word apostle in the New Testament, that's what it boils down to. Is the word apostle applicable to the 12 or to the early apostles alone, or does it belong to people afterwards also? Well, if you listen to the scriptures, if you pick up a concordance and pick it up and look at the use of the word apostle, you will discover this. First of all, the word apostle is not limited to those whom we call the 12. There are other people that are also called apostles, like Barnabas, for instance, or Silas. They are called apostles. Then the word is used in still another sense, in the etymological sense, in the root sense. They are messengers from one church to another. But in the strictest sense of the term, that is to say, apostles with that unique gift of leadership and determining what is true and what is not, that term and that category passed away with the death of the last of the 12 or of that inner group. I don't think we can call our leaders, our ministers, and even ourselves apostles, because the word in itself means messenger with a particular message. Apostello, apostolos, somebody sent with a message. So in that sense, in the general sense of the word, we can use that. We are all apostles. But in the sense of the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, let that not go to anybody's head, that in that sense we are apostles and foundations of the church and can determine what is true and what is not true. This is the very strict sense of the word. On that side, yes, brother.
Apparitions of Mary and the Pope. Can you comment on that?
The apparitions of Mary to the Pope.
And the Pope.
Apparitions of Mary and the Pope. I don't understand the and the Pope.
The Pope went to Portugal to thank the
slaves of his life. Oh, yeah. Yes. That's apparition of Mary to the Pope. We'll deal with Mary tomorrow, in fact. Tomorrow is when we shall be addressing the question, what about Mary? I can simply say this. I believe that there can be apparitions to various people, but I simply wonder what kind of apparitions they are. Now, if of course I believe that when I die, my soul immortal continues to exist, and in the case of Mary and a few saints continue to live in blessedness and blissfulness, then I can accept that they might reappear. But if I accept the teaching of the scriptures that when I die, I go to sleep. You know that the word cemetery means dormitory in Greek? Don't forget. I'm not joking. That's what the word means in Greek. Kemeterion, cemetery, means dormitory. Now, when, if I believe, as the Bible says, that when I die, I sleep and become conscious only at the resurrection of Christ, I don't see how I can appear in between to anybody else. Therefore, you can guess how I feel about the apparitions of Mary there. On that side there? All right? On this side? Yes, sister.
Speaking of the rock, is it in the Psalms where Christ said of the rock that he would be Israelites going through the wilderness, I was that rock. I am that rock. So
Paul
you
says,
you have to compare scripture with scripture.
Yeah.
You cannot take.
The question is it not in the book of Psalms that the word rock is used regarding Christ who was with the Jews in the wilderness? It's in Paul's writings to the Corinthians, where Paul says the rock that followed them was Christ.
Yeah. Hmm?
They went through the water, meaning the Red Sea, and the rock which followed them was Christ. And there the word Petra is used. Yeah. All right, next question here. Yes, go ahead.
How do you relate to the ministry now of Ellen White? That is, when you look at her as a prophet, does that mean she is also part of that foundation of prophets? Or is there something different between her and
Now, the question is, how do I look at the ministry of Ellen White? She is a prophet, then does she belong to the foundation? I believe the foundation has been laid once for all. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. And you, he says, you are being built up in an edifice growing. Now, you don't add foundations once the building is being growing up. Or do you do that in your part of the country? That you got on the fifth floor, and then all of a sudden you decide we need to put a few more foundations there. No. So obviously, whatever the role of Ellen White, who is unquestionably an inspired prophet, her role is not to be part of the foundation of the church. She's a genuine prophet, and we should listen to it. Her inspiration is of the same quality as the inspiration of Paul or of Jeremiah, but her role is not the same. Yeah. Okay? On that side there? No, first on that side. Okay, we come back here. Yes, sister.
Of the popes, how can they say that they were directly descended from Peter? The lineage is not the same.
Well, the question is related to the list of the popes, that is to say, the successors of Peter in history. And I'll make it a little more focused, if you don't mind. I had one of my students, I have been teaching at Andrews starting in 1964, so that's quite a few years ago. We were offered all kinds of other jobs, my wife and I, but we knew my weaknesses, and we knew where my strengths were, and so we decided, after praying about it, that we would stay in the teaching ministry. And we have had thousands of young ministers coming through the seminary, and we have enjoyed it very much. But I had one of my students who was asking the same question. I told him, I want you to make up a list of the successors of Peter, and I will be generous to you. I will ask you to use John O'Brien's book, The Faith of Millions, which went through about 30 editions. It was the classical book starting about 30 years ago. classical book used by Roman Catholics to evangelize the Protestants, or to tell them about the Catholic faith in simple terms. The Faith of Millions, by the Reverend John O'Brien, professor at Notre Dame University. And I told him, I'll be willing to limit yourself to the list of editions of John O'Brien's book. And I knew what he would find, because I did it myself before I asked him to do the job. I mean, he found 3 or 4 different lists, even in the writings of John O'Brien. So he came to the conclusion, Dr. Dederon, I really think that we cannot be sure who succeeded whom. And then at some point there were 2 or 3 successors at the same time. At some points they did not know which one had succeeded really, you know. I mean, it is nice to speak in terms of a historical succession, uninterrupted succession of successors to Paul, to Peter. I wouldn't have brought it up, because I don't like to underline things of this kind. All I'm interested in is what the scriptures say. But since you asked the question, I must admit that there are very serious reasons why that list is very difficult to be accepted as the one. Yeah, that's correct. Next question? Yes.
Last year, and the guide told us, he said, of course you know that before the Apostle Paul died, he became Catholic. Where did she get that? What?
Well, I think Paul was a Catholic long before he died.
But wasn't she implying to us that he was Roman?
Of course. The question is this. While we were in Rome last year was the Jubilee year, you know, and he and his wife were in Rome. They visited the St. Peter Cathedral, and one of the guides told them that before his death, Paul became Catholic. Now, my immediate reaction was, Paul was a Catholic long before his death, long before that. Because if we use Catholic in the meaning of the term that we saw here, you know, a couple of days ago, meaning universal, he certainly believed in the universality of the church. But I think you're right. What she meant, he became a Roman Catholic. When I tell you, there was no Roman Catholicism before 455, 500. It's impossible to prove that the Catholicism of Rome was accepted in the western part of the Christian world before that time. It's no way. That does not exist. The Roman Catholic Church likes to tell you, and likes to tell its members, that the Catholic Church has always been the same, has never changed, has always been the same. The purpose of my first presentation is to show you how it came to be what it is, which clearly shows how much it did change. But there is no way that Paul could have been a Roman Catholic. I would say that Paul was an Adventist, a Seventh-day Adventist, before he died. I really think he was. I mean, he believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he kept the seventh-day Sabbath. So I really believe he was a seventh-day Adventist. But I don't claim a line of historical succession with Paul on that basis. All right? Yes? Come over here. Come a little closer, please. Yes. Do Roman Catholics believe? The question is, how can Roman Catholics reconcile in the infallibility of the Pope with mistakes made in the past? And do they believe in infallibility? Now, the infallibility of the Pope is not a very recent belief in Roman Catholicism. It existed before 1870, 1869, 1870. Let's be honest about it. It was defined then. In the month of July 1870, was defined that. But there were some parts of the Roman Catholic world that thought about that. In fact, the way it started was, I think it was a Franciscan monk. It was a Franciscan monk in the Middle Ages who, in order to keep the privilege which the Roman pontiff of the time, the Roman bishop, had given to that order over against the Dominicans, you know, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. Well, you can guess what I mean. He wanted, that Franciscan monk wanted to maintain the privileges that the Pope had given to his order, and so he started claiming the Pope was infallible. This is historically proven. Roman Catholic books of history will frankly tell you that. By the way, if you are interested in a Roman Catholic book that will tell you the history of Roman Catholicism and how the doctrines evolved, I suggest you try to get a copy of the Essential Catholicism, written by Bokenhoffen. Bokenhoffen. B-O-E-K-E-N. B-O-E-K-E-N, Bokenhoffen, H-O-F-F-E-N. I think that's exactly the name. I don't remember the first name there. But you can get that in a Roman Catholic bookstore. Ask them for that particular volume. Even try by means of your PC. The Essential Catholicism. And there you will hear the story that I have just mentioned here, among many others. He will tell you how indulgences began, how penance began, how infallibility began, etc. And it's written by a Roman Catholic. It's Bokenkotter. Bokenkotter. Bonen, B-O-N-E-N, K-O-T-T-E-R. Now it comes back. Bokenkotter, The Essential Catholicism. All right? Yes, you want to ask this?
I'd like to make a statement.
Oh, I need to answer his question first.
It involves what he asked.
Yeah. Okay. This is how infallibility began. It was accepted in some circles. In other circles, it was not accepted. But finally, it was defined in 1870 when the Roman Catholic Church found itself in a situation where it wondered if in the political climate of the time they would ever have another chance to call an ecumenical council together. And in order to avoid that there would be no organism to define Roman Catholic dogmas, they voted that the Pope ex cese, by himself, as the teacher and doctor and pastor of the church, could define infallibly dogmas. So that's why and where it was defined. But they will tell you, the bishops who did that at Vatican I were entitled by their charisma as bishops to discover that in the deposit of faith, although very few people had talked about it for hundreds of years. And you have to wait until the Middle Ages to find something strong about it. So they feel very much at ease that it shouldn't bother anybody that it was defined so very late. You wanted to make a statement to that effect?
Yes. Actually, Bill, according to a program I caught on 3ABN, the Catholic Church did not admit that they had made mistakes in the past. It was very cleverly worded. And what they said was that members of in other words, like it would be us of the Seventh-day Adventists had made mistakes in the past.
It's not the church that made mistakes.
The church did not apologize.
But the members have made mistakes.
No, he said the church.
No, the Pope has apologized for the mistakes made by the members of the church. Oh, you just have to read it. Read it in the original. It's very clear. All you have to do is to look at the text. He says it very clearly. He apologizes for the mistakes made by the members of the church through the ages. Yes, sir.
When he speaks with infallibility, it's when he speaks ex cathedra, not every time he opens his mouth.
All right. You're right. When does the Pope speak infallibly? Well, the dogma has been defined in 1869-70, in July of 1870. And since then, has been used only once or twice. He's very reticent, the Pope, to speak infallibly, because it is binding and it is formal. So, when can we know that the Pope speaks infallibly? Well, he'll let you know. The dogma of papal infallibility says, when the Pope speaks as teacher and pastor of the church, they usually say that infallible documents of the past, before that, because the infallibility privilege could have been exercised before it was dogmatized, before it became a dogma. The documents in the past that are infallible are usually documents in which the Roman pontiff speaks and says, I declare and define, or I declare, define and proclaim. At least two of those terms are used in documents that are infallible, because he speaks as the teacher and pastor of the church. Now, the one dogma was defined about 50 years ago. We'll look into it tomorrow. In 1950, the 1st of November of 1950, the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary. The Pope, however, before he defined it, inquired from his colleagues around the world how they felt about it. And there was an overwhelming majority of bishops, who are the only ones who were consulted, because they are the only successors to the early apostles, and the only one endowed with the same charisma as the apostles. And there was an overwhelming majority in favor of it. And so the Pope defined the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary. But infallibility is rarely used, and you should not consider that when the Pope makes a public statement that he is infallible every time he opens his mouth. And then you encounter a very great difficulty, which Roman Catholics are still debating. One cardinal like Ratzinger will be much more conservative. Another will be much more liberal. Now, if a papal statement is not infallible, is it still binding? Yes, it is still binding, because it's made by a successor of the early apostles. But how binding it is it if it is not infallible? And there is an endless debate going on about that. When even we Seventh-day Adventists, we hear in some of our circles, how binding is it what the GC Assembly decides? How about what's in the church manual? So they are not the only ones who have a problem with that. I think we need to stop, and I invite you to stand and have a word of prayer before we separate. Our Father who are in heaven, again we thank you today for the privilege that is ours, to be able to come together and to open the scriptures, to try to find out if there are answers to questions which come up today. We are in awe, Father, when we see how the Roman Catholic Church has developed and how it is exercising power around the world. We can see the difficulties that it is encountering, but we can also see, Father, with our own eyes, how people are listening and are being impressed. Even that teaching according to which the current Roman pontiff is the successor of Peter and therefore the head of the College of Bishops, who can speak with authority because he is the rock upon which the church is built, and he holds in his hand the keys that decide what is to be accepted and what is to be rejected. We thank you, Father, for showing us the way through the scriptures. Help us to build our faith solidly on what the scriptures teach, Father. And help us to remember that the scriptures do not just contain the word of God, but that here and there the scriptures tell us the truth, but that the scriptures are the word of God, and that we should accept them as the touchstone for our faith and our practice. We thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.